Let's open together to Psalm 67. That's where we'll begin, in Psalm 67. We'll read that together. Psalm 67 is about mission, and mission is God bringing blessing to us, and then God bringing blessing through us. And you'll see that in Psalm 67. That's what Psalm 67 is all about. Psalm 67, to the choir master, the stringed instruments, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You see that in that last verse, verse 7? Mission is about God bringing blessing to us so that God can bring blessing through us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Missions is a very joyful subject. I want this sermon this morning to bring you joy. I should also warn you that I prayed specifically that this sermon would land some body blows upon you. Both of those things are true at the same time. Missions is a wonderfully joyful subject because verse 1 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Mission is about how first God brings blessing to us. But then as soon as you turn to verses 2 and 3 and 4, mission is about how God brings blessing through us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations, so that all the peoples will praise you, so that all the peoples will praise you. Missions is a great blessing which requires greatly sacrificial investment. Missions is a tremendous blessing which requires tremendous sacrificial investment. First, the sacrifice that God the Son made on our behalf on that cross. And then subsequently, the thousands of little sacrifices that we make to proclaim that message of propitiation. The theme of our missions conference is the invested life. So in this sermon, I want to give you 3 points of challenge of investments that we need to make together to carry out our mission. How we can apply this today. And this sermon this morning is very different than what we usually do. Usually I'm just in the exposition of Scripture. I'm in a paragraph or I'm in a chapter. We just work through what that means. Most of the sermons that I preach here, like last Sunday was a good example, a sermon on God's purposes in suffering. I don't know how many of you talked to me this week and were like, oh, I'm going to get that sermon and send it to my friend who's suffering. Most sermons that I preach here could be like sent somewhere else, or I could travel somewhere else and preach them and it'd kind of get the same feedback. Not this one. This one is a specific to our investment, our context, where we're at in missions, some things we need to get better at specifically as a congregation. So 3 points of challenge. Number one, invest wisely. The face of missions is changing. Point number one, invest wisely. Challenge number one, invest wisely. The face of missions is changing. We're in a very unique spot as a congregation because we have been supporting missionaries since, do you know what year I'm about to say? Are you good at church history? Like not Martin Luther church history, but like RBC 262 church history? We have been supporting missions since the year 1930. It's 86 years ago. There are a few of you here who were around 86 years ago. And can I just tell you, old people are my favorite. I dig you so much. I love old people. In 1930, we sent out our first missionary as a congregation, Anna Barheft. She served in Kentucky in the Sunday School Union. 2 years later, we sent Ruth Hornsby also to Kentucky to serve in the Sunday School Union. And then 7 years after that, in 1939, we sent out our third missionary who was overseas. That was Mura Palmer, who served in China. That same year, we sent Floyd Larson, who also served in China, sent him in 1939. Racine Bible Church has a legacy of investing in missions. Legacy is an overused word, but I think we can use it if we've been faithfully giving to missions for 86 years. We have a legacy of supporting gospel work in this country and all around the world. Perhaps the most famous missionary in recent American history, missionary martyr hero, Jim Elliot. He was killed 60 years ago this year, 1956. I have several friends in this congregation who knew Jim Elliot at Wheaton. Several of them have already gone on to heaven. We have a legacy here. We have our own storied traditions. You know, we currently support Dan and Joan Schneider in Africa. We supported Alan and Geneva, Dan's mother and father, in the same field. We honor this legacy of these long-term commitments that we have. And it is, don't ever, ever let me squeak away from this, not even a little bit. It is the exact same gospel that we proclaim today as we proclaimed 86 years ago. Exact same gospel. But we need to invest wisely in the proclamation of that gospel because the face of missions is changing. 86 years ago, the mindset for missions here in the U.S. was simply the West reach the rest. The West reach the rest. Missions meant strong, young, well-educated Westerners go out and reach the world. If you look back 86 years ago, look back 56 years ago, maybe 46 years ago, in missions writing, you're not going to find a whole bunch of writing and reports about how China is fulfilling the Great Commission, how Brazil is fulfilling the Great Commission. It was all kind of centered in the West. That is over. The face of missions has changed. The Western world is now a mission field. Blame Satan, blame postmodernism, blame globalization, whatever it is. Philip Jenkins' book, The Next Christendom, which is a dated book by now, it's pretty old. There are more Anglican Christians in Nigeria who attend weekly service in a Christian church than in all of the Anglican and Episcopal churches in all of North America combined. The historic William Carey Memorial Church in England, is now a Hindu temple. And the Christian church in India, traditional home of Hinduism, now sends out more cross-cultural missionaries than England does. We need to figure out how to invest wisely because the face of missions is changing. We need to make an investment how and where we can leverage that investment in the most useful way for God's kingdom. And so our primary commitment in missions is church planting, which trains up national leaders. That's what you saw in that FIPS video that we showed in the offering.
Church planting that trains up national indigenous leaders in their own cultural context, along with Bible translation because they need the Bible in their heart language. Church planting, training up national leaders in their own context, along with Bible translation. We communicated an updated focus of missions 3.5 years ago in 2013 to this congregation. We talked a lot about, but we want to focus more on the 1040 window, the least reached people groups. And we talked a lot about how we want to focus on church planting that trains up national leaders in country. And we're moving our investment as much as we can in that direction. We want to invest in what's needed most in the places that need it most. So that's our first challenge together. We want to invest wisely because the face of missions is changing. Second challenge. The first challenge is big picture. The second two challenges are where the body blows are intended to land. They're very personal. Second challenge, invest generously. The cost of missions is rising. Invest generously. The cost of missions is rising. I want to talk about supporting missionaries through giving, supporting the cause of missions through giving. In the New Testament, Paul took up collections. I don't know if they passed a plate. I don't know if it was the exact same technology that we use. I know that, Paul's website didn't have an option for electronic giving like ours does. But they took up collections from churches just like ours to help impoverished churches in difficult places and to help plant new churches where Christ had not been named. In Paul's epistles, he takes almost the entire chapter of Romans 15, of 1 Corinthians 16, of 2 Corinthians 8, of 2 Corinthians 9 to detail this collection. That's a lot of New Testament real estate about the details of collecting money for church planting. Why is so much space devoted to the topic of raising money? Why does it merit so much attention in the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit? I thought the Holy Spirit was holy and money is like dirty and capitalist. Like, why? How come it takes so much space to talk about money? Because it's not merely about collecting cash. It's about the gospel in the lives of the persons who willingly drop their cash in the plate. It's not merely about collecting cash. It's about the change in the heart of the Christian who now is able to let go of things. The name of the game in the Christian life is faith in God, which means I'm not in control of things. It's about whole churches coming together as a family to share the love of God. It's about the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to free people like you from the slavery of selfishness. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can free people from the slavery of selfishness, materialism. And it's about the unity of the Spirit. It's about the unity of the Spirit because the gospel is such that you can actually, imagine this. The gospel is such that you can actually gladly cause your family to go without so that a family you never met can have a little bit more. It's amazing. It's awesome stuff. Let's look together at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Invest generously because the cost of missions is rising. And we'll get this from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, goes Acts and then Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, which means they couldn't afford to give the way they gave, and they did it anyway. That's God. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 4 means the pastor didn't have to beg them to give. The people were begging the leadership, let us give more, let us give more. That's amazing. Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little has no lack. Then skip with me to chapter 9, the very next chapter, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Racine Bible Church gives in total about $20,000 a month to missions. This is made up of $14,000 every month in direct support that's budgeted to our missionaries. In addition to that $14,000, we usually give an additional $6,000 through restricted funds and other transmittals. That $14,000 plus $6,000, I didn't major in math, but I think that makes $20,000 a month. That's what Racine Bible Church folks are actually giving and what we send out away from here to support missions on a monthly basis. Again, I didn't major in math, but if we give 20 and there are about, say, 4 Sundays in a month, that means that, like every Sunday morning, 5,000 has to come in to send. How do we sustain that? I don't think we sustain it through some kind of accounting program. I think we sustain that through a true heart, like discipleship of change. This is how I've been thinking about money lately. Whether or not you want to think about money, you probably should think about money from time to time. The way I've been thinking about it lately, I was talking to my son and my wife about this. True Christianity is about self-denial. Self-denial, we know this from all the Gospels, self-denial is casting away from me, self-denial is casting away from me the burdens that keep me from following Christ. Self-denial is about casting away from me the burdens that keep me from following Christ. Question, is it easy to cast off burdens? Answer, yes. It's easy to cast off burdens if they feel like burdens that you want to get rid of. It is hard to cast off burdens that self-love doesn't want to get rid of. This is the name of the game. It's easy to cast off burdens that feel like burdens. It's hard to cast off burdens that self-love is eager to carry. It is hard for us to actually see and feel what the biggest burdens in our life actually are. That's what's hard for us, to see and feel what the biggest burdens in our life actually are. One of the biggest burdens in your life is your selfish habit of keeping all you make and spending it all on yourself. Problem is, that doesn't feel like a burden. That feels like wise American living and apple pie. But that's the burden that's keeping you from following Christ. It's actually the role of the Holy Spirit to so kind of dissolve our flesh and so renew our spirit that we can begin to see what our real burdens actually are and we can joyfully let go of them. Keeping all that you make and spending all that you make on yourself feels normal and natural, and it is poisonous and murderous to true Christian faith. I want Jesus to free us from that burden. So that's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and the rest of the New Testament references about money are really about. Let me talk specifically, three little points about giving. Three little points about giving. This is how you can give faithfully. Three little points. Number one, a heart that knows the grace of the gospel. How do we sustain faithful giving over the long haul as a church? How do you get rid of the burden of spending everything you have on yourself and learn true Christian generosity and commitment? Number one, a heart that knows the grace of the gospel. A heart that knows the grace of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. A heart that knows the grace of the gospel. Receive and be filled with the grace of the gospel. And it's only people who are received and filled with the grace of the gospel who are able from the heart to give joyfully. This is the heart that wants to live, to give. And God wants a heart that wants to give. Listen. God doesn't want a heart that feels like I have to give and pay in to make God happy with me. That's not the kind of heart God wants, because that's not grace. Paying in and getting back is works. What God wants is a heart that's so overwhelmed by grace that realizes God's given me everything that I need, which changes my heart. God gave me unearned favor and grace. So I'm just going to give, not in an effort to earn, but just because my heart knows the grace of the gospel. That's number one. Number two, it's pretty simple. Number two, a mind that plans to give. Number two is a mind that plans to give. Number one is a heart that knows the grace of the gospel. Number two is a mind that plans to give. He talks actually in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 about planning and completing the plan. It says in chapter 8, verse 11, now finish doing it, that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Sounds like a sort of administrative verse there, chapter 8, verse 11. But what it means is, if you had a plan, you had a plan to give this much, go ahead and figure out how can you successfully accomplish that plan. And that's what chapter 9, verse 7 means also. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart or in his mind. A mind that plans to give. If my heart wants to give, then my mind needs to come up with a plan to give. So there are two sub-points here. I apologize about the number of points, but I'm telling you, the points are very simple. Two sub-points here of a mind that plans to give. And the two sub-points are very simple. A, live according to a budget. B, live under your means. A, live according to a budget. I am no Dave Ramsey or John Anderson or Carl Zeiser. I'm not wise with money. But one thing that we did, because we learned how to do it in our premarital class back in Southern California when I was 20 years old, was every year since then, we have lived according to a budget. We don't impulse spend. We don't put stuff on a credit card. We have a budget and our expenses are planned. What about unplanned expenses, like your brakes go out? You plan for unplanned expenses in your budget. It's not that complicated. We've lived according to a budget every year of our marriage. Live according to a budget, that's A. And B is live under your means. Live under your means. That just means don't let 100% of your budget be just all stuff for you. You take the total that you have and be sure that according to the Lord, out of a generous heart, you carve out in that budget something that doesn't go straight to you. You live under your means so that you have buffer and room to give. Live under your means. Plan to not spend all you make on yourself. Somebody said this is a great principle. Generosity is the fruit of learning the skill of living below your income. Generosity is the fruit of learning the skill of living below your income. You need to develop the skill of living below your income, and the fruit of that is generosity. That's a great point. So that's the second, is just a mind that plans to give with an A and B under there. And then number three, a simple point, a life devoted to worship. That's what it requires to give sacrificially over the long term. A life devoted to worship. A life devoted to worship. That's what chapter 9, verse 8 is talking about. And God is able, chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. Verse 11 of chapter 9, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. It's overflowing, it says again in verse 12. People's human needs are met, he says in verse 12 of chapter 9. But the point of meeting human needs is so that it will overflow in thanksgiving to God. It's a life devoted to worship. It's about taking God seriously. We give generously, not even just because we take the human need in Turkey or Ethiopia or wherever it is seriously. We give because we take God seriously. It's a life devoted to worship. The challenge is you need to start taking your own comfort lightly and start taking God's cause heavily. Take your own interests lightly and the interests of God's church across the globe more heavily. Giving is an act of worship. And I don't know how to say it except just to honestly say it. Amy and I love to give because every time we give, we get the joy of saying, we don't worship stuff. We don't worship money. We don't worship this. We worship God. And that's freeing for us. This is where faithful, consistent, sacrificial, dependable giving comes from, and that's what we need. Faithful, sustainable giving doesn't come from emotional appeals. Faithful giving comes from gospel conviction that changes the affections. And not to get all Jonathan Edwards on you, even though I love Jonathan Edwards, this is the point. Emotions are kind of there on the surface. The affections are the deepest loves of the heart. And faithful giving doesn't happen because your emotions get played on. That'll give you a one-time giving. But when the affections are changed, that's what moves the person to a new habit of sacrifice and love. When the affections are changed. A life of worship to God, because the Son of God gave us and gives us everything that we need. Give generously because the cost of missions is rising. And challenge number three, invest personally. Invest personally. The risk of missions is worth it. I apologize. Sorry, not sorry. The second point was a body blow about your finances. This third one is about your personal comfort to reach out to people who are different than you. Invest personally. The risk of missions is worth it. An invested life means risk, because an investment means letting go so that something can grow. Investment means letting go so that something can grow. If you take all your money and place it under your mattress, there is no risk, except maybe a fire or if bed bugs have a appetite for $100 bills. But it's not really risky. You just hold on to it. But to invest it is to let go of it so that it can grow. Investment is not always controllable, and it's not always comfortable. Investment in missions means that we will reach out in ways that make us uncomfortable to people who are the least like us that we can find. Several references for this from Luke's gospel. I think I listed them there in the notes. You'll see the theme. They're all about how, all three of these references are about how Jesus reached out to the wrong kind of people. If Jesus was going to make kind of the God people happy, he'd keep everything real tight. But Jesus continually reaches out. It's funny when you read Luke's gospel. When Jesus is kind, it unsettles the religious people because his kindness is an investment. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's risk-taking investment. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Wonderful, touching parable is set up by verses 1 and 2, where Jesus reaches out in quote-unquote the wrong way to keep the religious constituency comfortable, and he reaches out riskily to those who are the most unlike. And Jesus has joy in that, while the Pharisees and the scribes grumble. And then Luke 19, I just picked three. There are many other references like this in the gospel. Luke 19, verses 5 through 10, a wee little man was he. When Jesus looked up in the sycamore tree and saw Zacchaeus, he said to him, verse 5 of Luke 19, "Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Who are our modern day tax collectors and harlots and drunkards and publicans who we can reach out to in a way that makes our investment risky for our own personal comfort? The answer to the question, who are our modern day tax collectors? The answer to that question is anyone that squeaky, clean, moral Christians would feel uncomfortable around. That's the answer to the question. It's not that complicated. But we want them to know that we are for them and not against them. And we want to win them because they're not a them, they're us. We're all in the same boat. Without Jesus, we're sunk. And to win them, we have to befriend them. And we're all tempted, I'm telling you, we are all tempted to stay Christian comfortable and call them them. And we need to get past that. No person is an ism or an ist. Every person is a person with a grandma and a family who needs to be loved. I guess what it comes down to is I need to love, really love, my homosexual friend more than he loves his sexuality. I need to love him more than he loves his sin. And I can't ever treat him as an ism or an ist. I have to hit that sort of Jesus spot where I can accept him without approving of everything that he does or says. This is where we have to break through worldly categories. It's like, it's such a big lie that it's actually boring now when you see it in a movie or a television show. The only narrative that our culture knows is, if I love you, I will accept and agree with everything about you. That's the only narrative our culture knows, and it's boring. It's mindless, it's heartless, there's nothing there. Jesus is able to say, I love you, and I don't agree with everything you say and everything that you do. But because I love you with a godly love, I'm gonna stay close enough to you to help you see what you don't see. This is our challenge. To paint with a, this is unfair. I'm painting with way too broad of a brush. But to paint with way too broad of a brush, this is the twin errors of a too tolerant progressivism and a too narrow fundamentalism. A too tolerant progressivism denies God's word and everything God's word says about sin and morality and just accepts and approves everyone and everything. But a too unloving fundamentalism, like sometimes holds up God's truth, but is pretty weak on God's love. God's love doesn't mean we accept and agree with everything that they do, but God's love means we love them as a person, not as an ism or an ist or a constituent of some interest group that we're against. And we love them like Jesus does. We reach out with this Jesus kind of love. This is where it's at. Now the Bible says that if you befriend someone and they're sinning and that draws you into sin, you ought to run toward God's holiness, and that's a relationship that you've got to put aside for a season. There's a biblical wisdom and balance here. But I'm just preaching this to us because, let's face it, we're too risk averse in our relationships. We're way too risk averse in our relationships. This is like, maybe I'm just spilling my heart here, but this is the frustration about being successful as a church. This is the whole paradox. It's about mission. It's about reaching people. And when we successfully reach people, then the church gets bigger and more full of people, all of whom share the same convictions, the same morality, the same preferences. And then church becomes keeping everybody who's already in here happy, and we get more and more risk averse to just welcoming people and reaching people who are different. But that's not just what Jesus did, that's why Jesus came. He said, I did not come, but I did come. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. And I'm telling you, I wouldn't be here if he didn't do that. When he looked at me, he didn't find somebody righteous. He found a sinner stuck in miserable selfishness, and he broke through and saved me. Just look at the difference between verses 6 and 7 if you're still in Luke 19. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, they grumbled. Man, I love that. Which one are you? Man. They all grumbled. Why? Because Jesus had the joy of fulfilling his mission? It's absolutely insane that sometimes the successful accomplishment of the mission would make the people inside grumble. Lord, save us from that. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. True Christianity is all about sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. The perfect sacrifice has been made. That's why we're now willing to invest in these three sacrificial ways. The one true sacrifice has been made. Jesus paid it all. That's why we're glad to give generously, so that that message of that good news can go forward. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will help these challenges about mission help you view your life and your investment differently. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this good news that you came to seek and save the lost. Lord, we were not seeking you, but you sought us. And there was no way we could have saved ourselves, so you saved us. So Lord Jesus, in the light of that wonderful blessing of truth, help us now. Help us now to see you and love you and live on mission in these ways. I pray, Lord, that what's been shared from your word, I pray, Lord, that what's been shared through the power of your Holy Spirit would challenge and convict and change lives. I pray, Lord, that what's of me would fall aside like chaff, but the good seed of your word would take root and bear fruit. Lord Jesus, we pray and we give and we sing because you have loved us perfectly. And so we love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.